Good morning, everybody. Lovely to be with you, as always. So we are, as has been hinted, we're spending a few months looking at 1 Peter in the New Testament. It's an amazing little book. It speaks to us about how to live right now. But today we're looking at a bit that's quite tricky. And so for those people who teach on a Sunday like me, we have a team of us who complain that I always give away the hard passages. Well, I'm not today, okay? And next week. So there you go. Take note. I called this message, though, for today, How to Very Slowly Change the World. How to Very Slowly Change the World. And I would guess that when you got out of bed this morning, you were not thinking, oh, I'd love to go to church and hear a message on how to change the world. You may have been thinking, I'm just content to get through a week without breaking the world, let alone changing it. But today's passage is about a quiet revolution that has been taking place for 2 millennia as followers of Jesus have slowly helped to change the world. And the method is not anything that anybody would have come up with, but great news, you can be involved. Before that, a bit of context. Years before Peter wrote the letter that we're going through, he saw Jesus resurrected from death personally. And that was quite an interesting moment in his life. And when it happened, he and his friends had lots of questions, naturally. But one big question they had is recorded in Acts, another New Testament book. And just picture this, there's Jesus resurrected, disciples gathered around him, his immediate followers, they're blown away, and they ask this, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was one of their big questions. And that sounds very nice and Bible-y, doesn't it? Sounds like a sort of Bible-type question to me. But don't miss, this was a loaded question. Peter and the other disciples, these guys, they gathered around, they've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah the Old Testament promised. Amazing. And now he's just resurrected from death. And so they think, right, now is the time to kick some ass. Probably didn't say it quite as northerly as I just did. You know what I mean? Now's the time to kick some ass. We've got the Romans running our country. We don't like them. They killed our Messiah, but he just came back from death. What are they going to do now? He's the man. With him leading us, we are going to obliterate these guys. That's how everybody was thinking. They expected, at the time, a political, military-type Messiah, a butt-kicking leader. The idea was, change the world. Let's change the world, get the reality we want through exercising power. That's what we need to do. And of course, we all know throughout history, loads of leaders and movements have done exactly that. We use power, we use force to get what we want, to get the world how we think it should be. But of course, that's not what Jesus was about. Many years after asking that question, Peter writes this letter, which has a very different tone. He's now been a Christian for decades. He gets it a bit more now. And it's not that he's lost his passion, but he sees that the world, the way that the world will change is something else than just being strong. And it's something slower. And he says this to other Christians, and just feel how different this is to let's beat up the Romans. Okay? Different message. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Now immediately, I know, this is a message that we might struggle with. If you're a modern person, which I think we all are, if you're a modern person in a fairly comfortable liberal democracy, this may sound a million miles from what you actually want to do. Now, why is that? Well, we've been burned too many times. We've seen leaders, in a sort of political sense particularly, come and go. We know more than we ever did about their personal lives. We've seen that they're no better than we are. We've seen enough heartwarming films about good people beginning revolutions against oppressive regimes. But look at Peter's reasoning. He says, do this for the Lord's sake. this is not just somebody who's like a sort of social conservative who's into law and order and unchanging institutions, telling everybody, well, just stay in your place. This is driven by the belief that we're in some way following God and his ways when we behave with respect towards the authorities that are in our world. In Peter's day, the Roman emperor was supreme. He was treated like a god. In the empire, you could kind of worship whatever bits and pieces you liked, as long as at the end of the day, you really worshipped Caesar. And then you would have governors below Caesar, and they're more regional. They would have great authority for tax and money and law, and they could decide whether people would live or die. And so Peter's talking about civil authority here. To us, this would be the national government, the local government. They're here to punish wrong or commend good, or although the Greek word translated as punish is more about ensuring that justice is done. And so Peter is saying, broadly speaking, these are the people God has put in place, and we need civil government. And there's lots of ways that we might structure government. I'm sure we've all got an opinion on how government works. But we know there's never been a society where anarchy has worked. We need decision makers and policies and structures. We might debate what they are, but we do need them. We need these things. And so because they're a good thing, we're meant to submit to these authorities. And I've got to say, I found that the word submit is one of the least popular words there is. Often it creates a very instinctive emotional reaction in people, which is probably because the idea has been misused. Sometimes we think that to submit means to forfeit all our freedoms and rights and put ourselves deliberately at the risk of being used and abused, which of course nobody wants. But that's not what submission is. Submitting is a choice made by the person doing the submitting, not the one being submitted to. It's a choice made by the person doing the submitting, not the one being submitted to. Peter encourages people to submit to authority, but if they had no choice, there'd be no point in saying it. This is a choice. Submitting to the powers of government meant not being difficult, not disrupting the peace, not making life harder for the people trying to make society hold together. Why did Peter have to say this to first century Christians? Well, because they knew the empire was not being led in an entirely good way. Maybe they'd compare Caesar to Jesus and think, well, the Jesus way is clearly better than this. How about we start a revolution? Why, let's kick out the empire. We know for a fact that people in wider society, in Jewish society, wanted to do this. They attempted to do this. Many people were spoiling for a fight at this point. Peter used to be one of them. But now he tells his friends, God's will is that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. This is a fascinating thing about the early Christians. They pursued a slow revolution. It's so slow, it's still going on. I think by ignorance, Peter means people who don't know God. They don't know his ways. And so there'll be all sorts of beliefs about how to do things differently and a trust in human ideas to sort things out. And we know cultures jump between ideas all of the time. But the early Christians changed the world by doing good over a long time. Doesn't mean they didn't say anything, question anything, but the emphasis was being on people of good character who are a positive presence for the long haul. And history tells us that approach did change the world. Over the course of a few hundred years, the Christians went from being a fringe group of weirdos to being the biggest influence on European culture. And it was not by putting on berets, grabbing swords and toppling governments. It was by modelling things like integrity and kindness and the radical love of the other. Peter was not just saying, oh, well, you just passively agree to what any authority says. He was actually, subversively, telling God's people how to change things. Just as Peter had watched Jesus begin the revolution by leading through serving, he saw that the future of the church was in leading through serving. And it happened. After a few hundred years of steady growth, Christianity changed the Roman Empire and beyond. Ideas like equality, caring for the vulnerable, moral principles being put into law, rights for minorities, promotion of education, the establishment of hospitals, care centres, looking after the orphans and the sick, developing centres of learning and scholarship, the emphasis on peace with other people, all slowly followed. They weren't there. They all slowly followed as the way of Jesus shaped the world as we know it. That was all in the future. But here's how Peter gets practical at the time. He says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Look at how Peter positions the emperor and yet doesn't diminish him. Respect everyone. Love the Christians. Honor the emperor. Yeah, respect the emperor, fine, but fear God. The Roman Empire loved hierarchy, and Peter's saying God's at the top of the tree. This is more controversial than you might think. And the same is true of this now. This means followers of Jesus are truly free. Whatever our legal position, we're free from being ruled over by our own sin or anybody else's. Brilliant. But it's an opportunity to live as slaves. Now, there's another word we might struggle with. Slaves. And we need to talk about this. When we hear the word slaves or slavery, we may think of the African slave trade of the last few hundred years, which is awful, or what's called modern slavery, which is also awful. And these are terrible things that should be opposed. But slavery in the first century meant something different. It wasn't all good, but it was different from how we often think of slavery. First century slaves were somewhere in between what we think of as staff or servants and people without any rights. Somewhere in between. There's not really a modern equivalent. And you may have found, you may have talked about this with people, that it's fashionable right now to say, oh, well, the Bible, it supports slavery. Oh, it's outdated, it's terrible, it's awful. But really, that's very naive. It ignores any sort of understanding of context. It's estimated in the first century, around half of all of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Half. Now, the Christian movement was still tiny at this point, so the church would have had no influence to end slavery anyway. But even if they did, how would that have worked? If all the slaves were released overnight, you'd have half the population, including children, on the street with no money, no place to live, no social care system. Would that have been sensible? No. It needed to change over time. It needed a slow revolution. Over time, Christianity challenged the ideas and the structures that legitimized slavery, and it began disappearing because Christianity dared to say that all people were equal from emperor to peasant. The African slave trade of later centuries was ended primarily by Christians for that reason, in this country mostly driven by William Wilberforce, who was a Christian in Parliament, and his friends. Even in the New Testament itself, we see the beginning of change, as slaves were in church leadership. The letter in the New Testament we call Philemon is basically urging a church leader who owned a slave who'd run away. It was urging that slave owner to let the slave come home and treat him as an equal. It was completely radical at the time. And so Christianity does not support slavery as we may think of it. Quite the opposite. But it had something to say to slaves during the time when slavery was a reality that was not about to change. Peter says, be slaves to God. In other words, dedicate yourself to his service. But as he unpacks it more, he says this, remember, not supporting slavery, but facing its everyday reality. He says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Look again at how it's with reference to God. It's not submit to your master because he's better than you. That was not what it was. This is a submitting that happens regardless of what the slave master is like. It's for God, not him. At the time, a slave master had total authority over a slave, and of course some of them would have been nicer than others. If they were not pleased, they were allowed, legally, to beat their slaves. And Peter's saying, if you, as a slave, get beaten because you did something wrong, that's not to your credit. It shouldn't happen, but it's not to your credit. It's not you've done some great thing. However, if you get a beating for following Jesus in some way, although the master still, of course, shouldn't beat you, it is to your credit. You've done something honourable, as far as it's up to you. Now, behind this, and actually behind the whole passage, sits a view of the world that is completely radical to 21st century Westerners. For most of us, our personal freedom and avoiding suffering are our absolute life goals, aren't they? Which is totally understandable. Of course we want those things. But Peter looks at it differently. And again, actually, if you look at all the New Testament authors and other early Christians, suffering is seen as an opportunity to both make Jesus known and become more like him. Imagine it in practice. Imagine a slave master just shocked and confused that someone might choose to suffer for following this strange Jewish teacher called Jesus. They'd have some questions, wouldn't they? Why are you doing this? What's all this about? And God sees it. He sees the suffering done for him. And Peter continues with this thought. And here's why. This is not just advocating some sort of boring, obedient social conservatism. It's far more radical. Think of the imprint made by the person who defines this slow revolution and it's how it will transform the world. Peter says this. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. One thing that made Christianity so radical, so weird and different, and still does, is the pattern modelled by its central figure, Jesus, to deliberately endure suffering for the good of other people. Jesus was crucified and spiritually separated from his Father God while people abused him. Nobody else has ever, ever suffered this much. And not only that, but despite all of his resources, he didn't fight back. He didn't try to change things just by asserting power and strength. This was a different way. In ancient cultures, suffering was often viewed as shameful or a sign of defeat or weakness. You couldn't have a leader who suffered. Are you mad? But Jesus took on suffering in a way that reframed it as a means of redemption. This was revolutionary because in the dominant Roman culture, it was strength and honour and control and power. And gods were seen as grand, triumphant beings who avoided suffering. Those who suffered they'd failed. They were cursed. Christianity's emphasis on Jesus' suffering, it's not just an embarrassment, it's the central event, was a totally new thing. It introduced a worldview that valued things like compassion and humility and care for the vulnerable. And we're really familiar with these things now. We like these things now because they're so embedded in modern society. We just assume that these are good things. But they were unfamiliar or even offensive at the time. In the long run, the way of Jesus, surprisingly, won. The Roman Empire is gone, but the world is being remade in his ways. He redefined the moral priorities of society. He gave a different way to the dominant view that celebrated strength and glory through conquest and power. And what Peter's doing in this passage is saying to the highest and the lowest of people, okay, that's how we do it. That's how we do it. Suffer with him, serve like him. That's how we follow in his footsteps and change the world. Slow revolution. But it's more than just modelling a way, although it is that. Christians don't just have a different lifestyle and some different values and it's all cerebral and cosy. What Jesus did changed our position before God. His wounds healed us. They made us right with his Father. Sin was dealt with. The worst of us was placed on the best of us. We were wandering sheep without a shepherd. But now we Christians are eternally right with God. We're secure with him. And it's got to be with that in mind that we then read back the tricky passages about living right now. The truth about where we are with God is the fuel to help us live through whatever may happen. Peter's saying, slaves, your ultimate master, not the guy who gets you to make his breakfast, your ultimate master suffered for you. He served you. Can you believe it? He died for you. He loves you and eternal life is secure with him. Because of that, can you represent him now in less than ideal conditions? Can you be an ambassador for him who helps other people meet him too? Can you reposition your life so it's not about your freedoms, but about serving? Can you see those in leadership and government, like them or not, in the way that God wants you to? To change the world through slow revolution in the way of Jesus, rather than trying to impose what you want through force. We've covered a lot here. Let me say what I think Peter's saying in a nutshell. The long-term way to change the world for the better is, surprisingly, through submitting our agenda, lowering our swords, and following the sacrificial example of Jesus. It's hard and it's slow, but it works. History tells us it works. Here's some thoughts on what it has to do with us, just briefly, to close. Firstly, think about what God's call to submit to authority has to do with you. We live in a democracy. We can vote for our government. That's a good thing to do. But after voting day, we all have to live with the government that we have. It's very popular to be super critical of those in power, especially if we disagree with their policies. But how do we do that while still respecting people? In the current climate, I think being respectable to those we disagree with really stands out. It's really weird. Stands out to people. Wouldn't it be a great way to represent Jesus if, for example, let's say we happen to be on the right of the political spectrum, maybe we're more conservative, if we could argue our point with it and be respectful as possible to the politician who's on the left that we don't naturally care for? Or the other way around, if you're more on the left politically, to try and respect and understand the job of somebody who's more on the right. And either way, having the humility to say it's a hard job and God wants us to honour people in difficult roles. Second, use Jesus himself as the example. Jesus is the model for changing the world. And he submitted himself to the cross for our benefit. His submission was the best news ever for us. And so the model we have to follow is not about campaigning for our own rights and comforts, getting what we can out of the system. The one we worship as Christians, the one we say is God, is the pattern that we follow. And the call is very strong. We bend over backwards to accommodate and support and be good news to everyone. It's not about being a doormat, but choosing to be at the service of others, whether they're above us or below us in the hierarchy. And so whether it's at work or college or at home, if in doubt, Jesus is the model. And in whatever way we follow him, God will see that and use it and honour it, and it will not go to waste. And then finally, where in life can you suffer or serve as part of the slow revolution? In your family, or at work, or wherever, there are probably places in life where there's a temptation to impose your way to get what you want. How do you deal with that? What does it look like to be part of this slow revolution in that setting? How can you serve God by actually not getting your way and not imposing yourself and seeing more fruit as a result? You know, secular society says that this life is all there is and the final authority is yourself. And so it's no wonder people put all their eggs in the basket of things like politics and talk about power endlessly and try and get it. It makes everything ride on the people and the policies that rule us. It's a never-ending struggle. But the good news for us is that Jesus really is in charge and he's coming back. And so our model for life, our source of wisdom and our hope and our place to find peace are all centered on him. Until he returns, we're invited to participate in this slow revolution, bit by bit, changing the world into the image of its creator for the good of everybody. What a great thing to do with your life. Should we worship this God that we've been talking about?